Let's take our Bibles again and take another look at the Jude's letter. In particular, I'll be reading for you verses 24 and 25 of Jude's letter. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Hear God's word. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Thus far God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this wonderful doxology here at the end of this letter, this very encouraging word. You are the God who is able. You have demonstrated that in the past, and you do not change, and we can rest in you and be confident in this regard. Pray that you help us in understanding these couple of verses. To that end, I pray that you'd open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of your law. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we spent several Lord's days looking at this letter. It's a small letter. And yet it is a letter that you might call jam-packed. It's jam-packed with very serious issues. Not just temporal matters that come and go in this world, but issues that are eternal. Jude brings up the fact that the faith that has been delivered to us, these truths, these doctrines that we derive from Scripture, these things that we are called to believe, these things that have been revealed that we might not only know what to believe, but also to know how to be obedient to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What he's saying is that these things are under attack. Men have crept in and he's into the church, and as such he's dealing with the most subtle form of the attack on these truths. These ones who come in as wolves dressed in sheep's clothing, and those who take in and use the truths that are here to their own purposes, who distort them, who pervert them, undermine them. And this letter as such is a call to action, that we're to contend earnestly for the faith, to defend and preserve it. And it's also meant to be a warning, this letter, to true believers, having presented a number of cases in here of what these false teachers look like, we are invited essentially to examine ourselves to see if there are any of those characteristics that are starting to emerge in our lives. And as such, it is provided for us as a preservation against apostatizing, against turning away from the faith, that we would see those signs or symptoms. And therefore, it's a call to persevere in the faith. To contend, to fight not only error, but also contend against these enemies that come against, who seek our destruction. We know what those enemies are, the enemy of Satan and his demons, the enemy of the world, and the enemies of ourself. And therefore, as we looked at last week, we who have the Holy Spirit, we're the ones that he refers to in verse 20, but you beloved, build yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life, keeping our eye on the goal, keeping our eye on the consummation of all of history, the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. But not only looking out for ourselves, but looking out for others as well. That's part of what we covenant to do here at TECO as part of our covenant dating back to the early 1700s. He highlights that. He says in verse 22, and some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. We go after one another. We look out for one another when we see some stray. And in some cases, we can be very gentle on those situations. Others, it's like pulling them out of the fire. That kind of language that he uses talks about how serious this really is. Even the garment defiled by the flesh. That's the level of perseverance, that level of faithfulness to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that understanding of what we've been called to be, a royal priesthood, a holy people called out of this world into the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And now in these verses 24 and 25, they provide what you might call a very beautiful and awesome backdrop to all of these things. What Jude is really highlighting for us in the way that he phrases it here is the sovereign nature of the one true living God, who is our God, who we can say about him, he's my God. His ruling, his overruling, that all, everything that we know in this universe is under his domain. Everything has been ordained, even the disasters and calamities. These are not things that have somehow slipped by him. All is at his disposal. His plans determined from eternity, before there ever was this universe, before there existed even one molecule of it, they were all determined, and they cannot be thwarted. God will bring to pass that which he's determined to do. He's never surprised. He's never outdone. God's made it very clear in his word that he is pleased, even before they brought the world into existence, that he is desirous of having a people for himself. Not that he needed a people for himself. God is not lonely. He's not like the God of Islam, Allah, who exists all by himself. God is completely content and at peace and enjoys the fellowship and the communion and the love of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And yet you might describe this as almost as an overflow of it. There's so much, an abundance of this goodness and love that he would allow it to be experienced by a people of his own creation. And as such, he set his eternal and his steadfast love on them before they ever came into existence. Even ordaining the fall, sometimes that's hard to understand. But if you think about it, isn't that a way by which God has allowed the people that he would have for himself to not only know about mercy, intellectual understanding of it, but to actually experience it? And isn't that been the case for us? We were rebellious creatures who said no to God, went our own way, brought death on ourselves and the curse on this universe. And in the midst of this, and determined even before it happened, the very Son of God would enter into covenant with his Father, that he would do all that was necessary in order to bring the will of the Father to pass. And that would involve his taking on flesh and coming among us. That would involve his keeping the law, not one jot or tittle of it undone. That would involve him going to the cross and paying the great ransom, the great price of eternal death, and procuring new life. This is wondrous, and it would be the work of the Holy Spirit. Everything God does is Trinitarian. We need to keep that in mind. The will of the Father, the merit and work of the Son, and now the executive action of the Holy Spirit, who takes the works of Christ and applies them to those that God has determined would be a people for himself. He would come and regenerate, cause them to be born again. All of the language that Scripture uses, bring them out of their deadness of their sins and their trespasses. And then with open ears and eyes and a changed heart, they would come to see themselves as they are. And they would come under conviction. They would read and hear the law of God and say, that's me. I am the one who's broken that law. I've broken every aspect of it. I've offended the one true living God who created me. And then the Holy Spirit graciously points that one to Christ. That one on the cross, and says, there's the one who lived for you and died for you and has risen again for you. And not only do I take away your sins in this reconciliation, do I take away the guilt, but you're new in creatures, and I will preserve and keep you and sustain that new life in you. And the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is the guarantee that that will happen. It's not our best efforts that we persevere in the faith. It's what Jesus had to say, that no one can pluck them out of my hand. And God will finish what he's begun. And as such, we now look at verse 24 here, and the very first part of it. And now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. There's your confidence as a Christian. Not confidence in you. Confidence in God. And there's the comfort that comes in this letter. He's saying that in this letter that the sea, the serpent is still active. That serpent that identified there in the Genesis and identified as Satan, the devil himself, he's still going after the church. He can't get at that seed that was promised anymore, the Son of God. He's ascended bodily in heaven, but he still goes after the church. But God is saying, God is true to his church. He'll protect his church, and they'll be kept for that day and really delivered for the world to come. Delivered safely. And what we're seeing here is that this is the cause for praise, for thanksgiving, for anticipation. It gives us a proper perspective on this life. Yes, these things are happening. Yes, there are false teachers who creep into churches and distort the truth. And yet God is able to preserve his people. You will not be lost. This is not something that overcomes God. And that should humble us and keep us in a state of awe that so great a mercy has been shown to us. Such great power has been shown. Every Christian should be like Ruth. When Boaz was so merciful to her, we're told there in that second chapter in verse 10 that she fell on her face and bowed down before Boaz. Why have I found favor in your eyes? We need this verse 24 and 25, don't we, all of us? It's a form of a doxology. This is not a benediction. Oftentimes at the end of a letter in Scripture, you will see a benediction, a good final word that is given to the people. But this is an outburst of praise, a doxology. It's a reminder to the readers here and to all of us that God is able. And we need to hear that over and over again. There's reason for that, because the enemy continues to attack. And there are still vestiges, remnants, as you might say, of unbelief and doubt amongst all of us, aren't there? We've not yet arrived. Don't ever think that you have. If you think you have, you're in great danger. You see those warnings that the writer to the Hebrews gives these Christians, these early Jewish Christians who were teetering between persevering and going backwards. And he says there in chapter 3 at verse 12, he says, "Watch out, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." That's not unique to them. That's unique to a Christian of every age. Then he goes on to say, "But exhort one another daily." Here's one of the functions of the local church. That's why we gather together. That's why we're not loners out there. Part of our role as believers and part of the body of Christ is to exhort one another daily. Look out for one another. He's saying, exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if, this is an important word there, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. You don't say that to people who don't need that kind of a warning. We need this kind of a warning. And we need this kind of an encouragement. Because we are so fickle at times. You think of that generation of Israelites who came out of Egypt. Such remarkable manifestations of God's care and protection and guidance and leading for them. The plagues that came upon Egypt. The sparing of the firstborn at the time of Passover. The parting of the sea. Able to walk over on dry land and then to see the destruction of Pharaoh's army when the sea came crashing down on them when they attempted to cross the sea as well. We see how God provided for them in the wilderness with the manna and the meat from the quails and the bitter waters were turned sweet and the water that came gushing forth from the rock when Moses struck it. The pillar of fire by night, the cloud by day to guide them. And yet we read of such doubting and unbelief. There came a point, as we're told in Psalm 78:19, that they actually came up with this idea. Can God prepare a table in the wilderness? Here is God has shown of all of these things, all of these marvelous things, and they're still doubting. We're also told in the Psalms that their rebellion occurred immediately after they had crossed the Red Sea. And they rebelled. And the psalmist emphasizes the point of all places to rebel. He says they did it right at the Red Sea. This just happened. And they immediately sink into unbelief. Turn our attention to the New Testament. We see the man who had a son who was possessed by a demon. Mark records this incident for us in Mark chapter 9. He says this to Jesus in verse 22. If you can do anything... Jesus turned that right around in verse 23. He says, if you can believe... That's, the question is not, can I do it? The question is on you. Are you going to believe? All things, he went on to say to this man, all things are possible to him who believes. You see, it's not a want of power on God's part for that man, and many times for us, it's a want of faith, isn't it? Not taking God at his word. That's what faith is about. It's not intellectually understanding what God said. It's taking it in and acting upon it. Oh, how we rely on our own understanding oftentimes. And no saint is immune from this. Even the strongest saints, why we simply can look at some of the patriarchs. When you think of one of the heroes of the faith, don't you think of Abraham? What a marvelous, remarkable series of events that went around the requesting of Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. What faith. Isaac turning to him as they advanced up the hill. And, Dad, we have the wood. And where's the sacrifice, Dad? And Abraham says, God will provide the sacrifice. There's the gospel in a nutshell, isn't it? There's the whole, there's grace, there's mercy, there's substitution, there is the shedding of blood. It's all captured in what Abraham had to say. And as his hand was even lifted up and ready to plunge, obedient to what God had told him, and he was stopped and there was a ram in the thicket. We're told something of what was going on in Abraham's mind and the account given of it in Hebrews 11 at verse 19. Abraham was concluding that God was able to raise him up. You see, Abraham had been told this one, not Ishmael. Isaac was a son of promise. From Isaac there would be a great nation and all the families of the earth would be blessed. And Abraham's thinking, I don't get it, but even if I have to kill him, somehow God will raise him up. There will be a resurrection. That's what he says, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. Wow, what faith. And yet we see a much less severe trial that Abram entered into in the area of Abimelech. Abram had traveled south. He probably shouldn't have done that in the first place. He comes into this area overseen by this one Abimelech, and Abram's suddenly fearful for his life. And he tells Sarah, look, if they ask, tell them you're my sister. He was afraid for his life. He was disciplined for it. Look at Job. Oh, his beginnings of his trial. What faith. The series of messengers that came, one on the heels of another. This has happened and that has happened. All your children are dead. And all your livestock. That's his wealth. That's how you measured wealth in those days. It's all gone, Job. And then his health would ultimately fail. Job would say this in Job 1:21. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. There's faith. their submission. And yet 7 days later, it's starting to wane a little bit, isn't it? There's doubts entering in. And he says this in chapter 3, verse 3, "May the day perish on which I was born." David, we've looked at, remember his encountering Goliath. All the Saul and the army were trembling before this giant who would come out challenging them to a one-on-one duel. David would utter these incredible words of faith in chapter 17, verse 26 of 1 Samuel. "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" You see the covenantal language there? Isn't just who's this big giant? It's this uncircumcised Philistine. He's not under the covenant. He's an enemy of the God's of God and of the church. Who is he? Who does he think he is? "I serve the living God. We can deal with him." And yet there would come a later time, in fear of his life, in spite of what God had said about his anointing, that he would be the king, he had sunk so low that we're told in later in that same book, in chapter 27, verse 1, that he said in his heart, "Now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul." Saul was chasing him, trying to kill him, and that was at that moment all he could say. He'd forgotten about God's promise. He'd forgotten that God is able to bring that promise to pass. Look at Elijah, the remarkable events at Mount Carmel, and then suddenly sinking into this despond, sitting under a tree and asking God to take his life. Peter, so bold, "I'll die with you," and only to deny him those three times. How careful we need to be on guard against doubt and unbelief. And how often we need to be reminded, God is able. God is able to deliver on the promises he's made, to keep you from stumbling, to present you faultless. Faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Well, what puts us off of this? One reason that our faith wavers, where we have those swoons, as the Puritans would say, is that we rely on what we can see, what we can touch, what we can hear. Jacob experienced that. Think of his situation. There came a time when there was a famine, and he was going to send his boys down into Egypt to get some food. At that point in time, he thought Joseph was dead. And off they go. And they need Joseph. Joseph recognizes them. They don't recognize him. And he puts them to the test. "Still, by the way, do you have any more brothers at home?" "Benjamin, go get them. Bring them back. Oh, and leave Simeon behind as a kind of a hostage here. That'll guarantee your return." Can you imagine that scene when they came back and Jacob, "Well, what happened?" "Well, we had to leave Simeon behind, and he wants us to bring Benjamin back." We don't have it recorded for us, but Jacob might have said something in Hebrew like, "Are you kidding me? What were you thinking?" What we do have recorded for us, he said, "Everything's against me. Joseph is dead. Simeon, I don't know if I'll ever see him again. And now they want the one last son from my beloved wife, Benjamin. He's gone in. They're all gone now, and I'm alone. Everything's against me." What was he relying on? Sight. His senses. Oh, he would come into Egypt eventually. There would be Joseph. He's alive. Simeon's okay. Benjamin's okay. There's food and there's a place for us to be. Pharaoh's heart is softened toward us right now. And we're told later in the scripture that he leaned on his staff and he worshipped. He must have said, "What was I thinking? Instead of saying everything was against me, I should have said everything is for me. He'd forgotten about the promise, apparently, made to his grandfather Abraham, passed on to his father Isaac, and now he knew it, that there would be a great nation. And he should, if he really believed at that moment, he would have said, I don't get it, I don't understand it, but somehow God is bringing that promise to pass through what appear to be very terrible circumstances. And he came to see later, wow! And what we're told here is not just keep the faith in these verses before us in Jude, but here's how to do it. Look to the promise. That's how you keep the faith. Faith is not something esoteric floating out there somewhere. Faith has an object, and the object are the promises of God. And that's what he's calling us to do. The promise that God's able to present you faultless before his presence. He sent his son to die for you. And he'll finish what he's completed, begun. In spite of what is happening, look to the promises. And to look to the promises is essentially to look to Jesus. Look at Paul, what he says in 2 Corinthians 1:20. He says, all the promises of God in him are yes, are in him and are yes. That's where we look. There's that beautiful phrase there in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. The writer, having brought up several situations, angels, prophets and others, he says, but we see Jesus, the prince and the captain of our salvation. Later in that same letter, in chapter 12, verse 2, he would describe Jesus as the author and the finisher of our faith. He didn't just set something in motion. He's bringing it to a completion. And we see the glory and the beauty and the perfections in Christ. And we look to Christ. That's where our faith gets strengthened. Now, in Christ, and now I begin to see things that are far off, and I see them as promises that a covenant-keeping God will really keep. And those promises are the hope of eternal life, the promise of the crown of glory. That's why the intro to Hebrews chapter 11, that great chapter of examples of those who live by faith, who took God at his word and acted on that, it starts out with these words, faith is the substance or the realization of things hoped for. The evidence or the confidence of things not seen. That's not the hope of the world. The hope the world says, I hope it works out. I don't really know if it's going to work out, but I sure hope it does. He's saying, no. He's saying these things that are future, you live as if they're right now. There's no question in your mind, this is going to happen. That's how the Old Testament saints lived. They didn't, the true believers amongst them, they didn't just see the law as a bunch of do's and don'ts. They didn't see the priest and the altar and the sacrifice as just a ritual. They saw pictures, as it were, of a spiritual reality. The true worshiper who brought his lamb or his goat, who placed his hand on the animal and recognized that what is about to happen to this animal should have happened to me because I've offended God. And God is holy and just and righteousness, and sin must be dealt with. But I also recognize by putting my hand on it that God also accepts a substitute in my place. And this has to be by grace. That's the only explanation, and it's not by works. And that I see when the sacrifice and the blood is shed that the high priest is now able to go into the very presence of God in the most holy place. With that blood, the evidence that a sacrifice has been made and be accepted. There's the whole gospel, even to the Old Testament saint. And that's why the writer later on in chapter 11 in Hebrews in verse 13 says this, they died in faith. Not, I think it'll all work out. No, faith in the promises of God. Not having received the promise, he goes on to say, but having seen them afar off. They were assured of them. They embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. And that should be no different for a New Testament saint as well. the promises of the life to come, the promises of the preservation of us, that we will not be let go, that God is able to deliver us. That's the focus here of this verse. Yes, keep the faith. Here's how to do it. Focus on the promise. To see it far off and live your life as if it's now. And embrace them and confess it and be assured of it. And to know, you know what, we're just strangers and pilgrims on this earth. Just passing through. That's a whole different perspective. Well, we're in a constant need of faith. Well, then we need grace, don't we? And God has provided for that as well. We call the means of grace. And these means of grace are for our preservation. We are called to contend. We are called to fight. We are called to look out for these false ones who creep into the church. We're called to look out for ourselves. We're called to look out for others, plucking them out as if out of fire. But we know this, it's God who works in us both to will and to do for His good pleasure. That's what Paul said about work out your salvation with fear and trembling, which you can't do by yourself. He's saying, here's how it's done. The Holy Spirit works in you to help you do it. And as such, the Christian life is not passive. Work out your salvation with fear. Peter says, 2 Peter 1:10, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. You want faith, brothers and sisters? Use the means of grace. What are those means of grace? Well, the Word. Preaching and teaching of the Word. Paul makes that very clear in Romans 10, verse 17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It's in the Word that we're told what our condition is. We're sinners. We've rebelled against God. We're told in the Word about God, the one true living God, who He is, not the made-up God of the world. We're also told of the remedy. There's a breach there between we and God, and the remedy is God has provided. There is a pardon available. There is salvation. There is reconciliation. One who came in our place and came out of love. Purchased new life for us, took away guilt. And the Bible tells us these things that we're to believe, and tells us those things that we're to do to be obedient. And we're also helped through the Word to examine ourselves, so we'll know how to repent, get our feet washed, be reminded of the hope that's set before us, of that sure thing of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in the life to come. All of those great and precious promises that Peter talks about in the opening of his second letter. We have the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper that God uses as a means of a sign and a seal to our faith, a way of confirming to us the truths that we have presented to us in the Word. It's God's way, as I often say, of God saying to us, I really mean this. This is real. We have the means of prayer. Oh, how true Christians starve themselves often with a lack of prayer. Aren't we nourished through prayer? That's where we get forgiveness. That's where we bring our petitions, our praises, all on the basis of His promises. Wonderful account of King Hezekiah during the days when the northern kingdom of what used to be Israel was conquered by the Assyrians. And the Assyrians made inroads into the southern kingdom as well. Hezekiah was king of the southern kingdom. And Sennacherib and his Assyrian army came up to the very gates of Jerusalem and threatened those who were living there. What did Hezekiah do? We're not told he went around wringing his hands. He immediately, as we're told, laid it all out before the Lord there in the temple. Isn't it prayer where you essentially wrestle with God and grab hold of God and to be like Jacob, I'm not going to let you go until I get a blessing, and I'm going to keep knocking, and I'm going to draw on the fullness of who you are. We're to labor with the means of grace. They are a gift to God's people. or to use them. And it is a foolish thing as a Christian to neglect the means of grace. We have enemies. One enemy, the flesh, says to us, I'll fail you. We have the world who comes to us and says, I'll deceive you. And we have Satan who comes to you and says, I'll take you away with me to hell. God says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Who do you want to listen to? Well, we have this promise that he's able to keep us. Hasn't God already proved that to us? When you were fallen, when you were lost, when you were in a what you now know to be a hopeless condition, there's nothing you could do about it. You were under condemnation. You were an object of wrath and judgment. And in spite of all of that, God was merciful to you. There's a man, Francis Thompson, who spent most of his life essentially fleeing from God. In fact, even viewed God as a kind of a hound that was chasing him and trying to get him and kill him. He wrote a poem called The Hound of Heaven, and I won't read it all to you. It's a fairly lengthy poem. I encourage you to read it on your own. You can get it online. But at the end of the poem, the hound finally catches up with him. He likens God to this hound and speaks to him and says, how little worthy of any love thou art. Whom wilt thou find to love ignoble thee? Save me. Save only me. All which I took from thee, I did but take not for thy harms, but just that thou might seek it in my arms. All which thy child's mistake fancies as lost, I've stored for thee at home. Rise, clasp my hand and come. Oh, spy me that footfall. Is my gloom after all? Shade of his hand, outstretched caressingly. Ah, fondest, blindest, weakest, I am he whom thou seekest. That love which was exemplified in the sending of Christ to do what we who are helpless and unwilling to do, sent his Holy Spirit to change our hearts and transform our minds to see the truth, to see things the way they really are, gave us the gifts of faith and repentance, pointed us to Christ, guilt gone, fear of death gone. Now the Holy Spirit continuing to labor within us and teaching us and testifying to us that we're the children of God, bringing us under the yoke that Jesus spoke of, writing the law in our hearts, preserving and keeping us. That's why Christians are able to praise God, to worship God in the midst of the worst afflictions, in the midst of tears streaming down the cheeks. Has that God already proved to you that he's able to keep you? Is there any doubt that that will continue? Solomon said these words at the time of the dedicating of the temple in 1 Kings 8:56. He says, there has not failed one word of all of his good promises. Earlier in the days of the judge Samuel, when the ark was recovered from the Philistines, he raised up a stone and called the people to the reality, as we're told in 1 Samuel 7:12, thus far the Lord has helped us. God's already proved that he's able. That he's never failed. God never changes. God is faithful. God is an awesome and a powerful God. And that power has been engaged to help us. God not only can help us, God will help us. He promised, as we're told in Jeremiah 32:40, I will make an everlasting covenant with them. That's forever. Oh, happy day Christ appears before his Father and says, "Here I am and the children you gave me, every one of them, not one's lost. I came, lived for them, died for them, rose again for them. And Father, they are now blameless before you. They are now guiltless. They are now conformed perfectly to me. You love me, and there's joy. There's joy for them, a supreme blessing." Think of how the Thessalonians were encouraged by Paul. They were being persecuted. They were under terrible circumstances. He says this in the second letter in chapter 1 of verse 6. He says it's a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. Yes, they're troubling you now. And I'm using that to sanctify you, bring out the fruit of the Spirit. But there's coming a day when I'm done with them. I'm going to deal with them. And on that day, to give you who are troubled rest with us. What? When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. He's pointing to that time of Christ's return. And what's he going to be doing? In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. And does that not bring also joy to God, who sees the fruit of his labors, who sees recovered creatures in the image of his image, this perfect reflection of all of his perfections? This is a wonderful verse in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. "The Lord God is in your midst. The Mighty One will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He'll rejoice over you with singing. Joy everlasting. Because the object of his love has been secured." The delight in that consummation and the glorification of his Son on that occasion. Paul refers to that in Colossians 1 verse 18. That in all things he may have the preeminence. Brothers and sisters, we have occasion to rejoice. To be confident. Why? Because now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty and dominion and power both now and forever. Someone has written, "My God is love. My Father is unchangeable tenderness and truth. He has done it, and it is done well." Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what encouragement we see here at the end of this letter. This letter warns, tells us of things that will happen during this age in which we live. There will be many enemies, the most subtle being those who sneak into a church and undermine the truth. But Father, you are able to deliver your true people safely into the life to come. All has been done in preparation for that. Your Son has come, died, lived for them, died for them, rose again for them, has ascended, sits at your right hand, rules and overrules, the sending of the Holy Spirit to make application of all that was completed by him. And you are a God who does not change. You are a God who set your everlasting, eternal, steadfast love on the people that you chose for yourself before there ever was a universe. You are able, willing and able, to deliver us safely. You alone are wise, and therefore to you alone be the glory, majesty, dominion, and power both now and forever. In Jesus' name, amen.